It is about a historical fact upon which we hang every bit of our hope and confidence. So thank you for your truth as you reveal it through your word. Direct us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God has blessed the world, and I think that the parable designed to show us that God has indeed given a blessing to the world. And he creates this parable based around a man who builds a vineyard. And so the landowner, first of all, developed the vineyard, and he fills the story with some pretty cool stuff. At least if you were a vineyard person, if you lived in this culture, you would listen to this story and say, man, that sounds like a way cool vineyard. Because not only did he plant the vineyard, but he put this guard, this fence, this wall around it, which would actually protect it not only from people who might want to steal the fruit, but even from animals that would get in and wreak havoc and chaos with it. And so it's a pretty upscale situation because not every vineyard actually had this wall all the way around it. And he built a wine press in it, so you don't now have to contract out the pressing of the fruit. You can press it right on the spot. And, of course, all of the money's to be made from the selling of the results of the pressed grapes. And so you can capture that on the spot, and then you don't have to carry away all of the grapes. And he built a watchtower. Now, a watchtower can be sometimes in the middle, sometimes on the corners. But the watchtower gives you the opportunity to keep your eye out in the larger sphere of what's going on around there so that you can take care of any threats that may be coming from any direction. You can be aware of how your ground is being cared for and what's going on with it. So he has developed a first-class vineyard. It's a very nice one, and then he doesn't use it. Instead, he rents it out. He leases it out. This is kind of like folks today who enter into a business transaction. They have a home, but they may buy another home for the whole purpose of renting it out. And then eventually, after they've rented it out enough years, the home's paid for, and it becomes a way for them to live in retirement years as they continue to live off the rent. And so those of you who are paying rent know all about what it means to pay rent. These guys knew what it was like to pay rent. The landowner leased the vineyards to others, and then after he had leased it out, he began to send for the fruit of his labor, the fact that he was deserving of rent. And so the landowner, it says, in sent slaves to the farmers to collect his fruit. Verse 35, the farmers took the slaves and beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Again, he sent other slaves, more than the first, and they did the same thing to them. You know, the Lord's telling a story here for us about the nation of Israel and how God has loved the nation of Israel, and he has given to it his a tremendous blessing. He's brought them into the land. He's provided for them a shield of his own strong name around them. It's a land that he told Joshua and Moses was flowing with milk and honey. It was a fruitful land. And what God wanted in return from the nation that he placed there was what? It was their worship and their thankfulness and their obedience. He wanted a people who would follow his laws and keep his commandments. He wanted a people who would acknowledge him. Now, God isn't interested in the fruits of the vine per se. He's interested in the fruits of our heart, that we walk in a way that is honoring and pleasing to him. That's one of the reasons why we just can't help but lift our voices in singing if we got a right grasp on what it is that God's done for us. The natural response of the human heart is just to rejoice in song. I know when we were in the early service and starting to sing, I was singing along, and it took me back just all of a sudden to 300 years ago when we lived on Guam. So that would have been in the 70s. And I was a brand new believer. Both of us had just come to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we had this home study group that we were involved in, group of people, the blind leading the blind. I'll tell you that. All we had was a Bible, but we were in it and studying it, devouring it. And I was growing and growing and growing. And pretty soon, as in this study group, I said to Sue, we've got to sing. And so I went down to the only Christian bookstore we had, and I bought these little song books, bought all of them they had, and I brought them to the group, and I said, "We need to sing." And they looked at me like I had fallen off a turnip truck. And I said, "We got to sing." And we did. Not always real great, but we sang. We sang with all of our hearts, because what else can you do but to give honor and praise and glory to the one who's done so much on our behalf? The more you understand, the more you want to thank him, and the more you want to obey him. That's the fruit that was expected. But instead, when the Lord would call for that, when he would send his servants, now these would likely be, I think we're to understand, the prophets that the Lord had sent periodically through the nation of the land to call them back to a walk with him, call them to an appropriate life, they would stone them and kill them and beat them. They would dismiss this command. And so point number two, some hearts just remain hard. They are just hardened hearts. They don't understand what it is that God has done. And so now he ups the ante and he sends his son. Verse 37, he says, "Finally he sent his son to them. They will respect my son," he says. But look at verse 38. "When the tenant farmers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Let's kill him and we'll own the whole enchilada. We'll have it all.'" And so they not only recognized the son, but they decided that they would kill the son. And it says in verse 39, "So they seized him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." And then the Lord asks in his story, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those farmers? Being an outstanding storyteller, the Lord understands the value of interaction with his people. And having sketched the story and created this horrific outcome, he then says, "What do you think the landowner is going to do now when he comes?" And they answer with their own mouths. They cast their own condemnation, because they answer him and they say in verse 41, "He will completely destroy those terrible men and lease the vineyard to other farmers." So the landowner will bring justice on them. He will bring the justice that is required because of the failure on their part to acknowledge the place and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he begins to unpack his instructions of this parable that he's told. So he sketched out the story and he begins to explain to them what the meaning of the story is and what the implications are for them. And it's a call to us that a tender heart has to be a heart that is trusting in the Lord, is a heart that is listening to and obeying the word of God. So he begins in verse 42 and he says, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord, and it is wonderful in our eyes.'" And Jesus is this cornerstone. Well, wait a minute, you might say to me. You might already understand this truth, or you may be looking at the passage and saying, "You just made quite a quantum jump there." Well, then let's see what the Apostle Peter says about the exact same passage. So hold your place here, but flip over to Acts chapter 4, and we'll see what Peter says regarding the exact same prophecy. In Acts chapter 4, Peter is speaking as he is responding to the persecution that has befallen the church, and dropping down to verse 8. Peter begins then to speak up and explain what's going on. "Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit," Acts 4, verse 8, "and said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy.'" So he healed the man. They didn't like it, and they're quizzing them. And he says next in verse 11, "This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. So Peter helps us to understand that this passage is specifically related to Jesus Christ. And so he helps to identify the principal characters in here. He helps us to understand that the stone is Jesus, and that the builders, those who have rejected the stone, who don't have any use for the stone, are those who are the religious leaders in Jesus' day. These ones who have persecuted the church, who persecuted Jesus Christ, who hunted him down. That when they rejected the stone, that they took Jesus outside the city and crucified him on a cross. They rejected the one that had been given to them. But when he became the cornerstone, it's a picture of the resurrection, because he was raised back to life and became the foundation of the church, which is the body of Christ. So that stone, which the builders said, we don't want him, has become the cornerstone upon which everything else is built. And so Peter's the one who helps us to understand fully what Jesus is saying here, that Jesus is the cornerstone. Well, back in Matthew, it results in a lost relationship, because Jesus then goes on and says in verse 43, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing its fruit. So the result is that unbelief has resulted in a lost relationship. You and I have the benefits now of the historical perspective. I mean, we're 2,000 years down the road from when these words were uttered. And so we now can look back at history and we can see what happened after the Lord said this. Well, first of all, everything that he said came absolutely true. They did reject him. They did crucify him. He was raised from the dead. And then God set Israel aside and he began a new work through the church. He had the nation of Israel under attack and the city of Jerusalem destroyed. So that now the nation of Israel and their responsibility before God to be his ambassadors, his agents to declare the truth, have been put on the shelf. They don't even have a temple. They don't have this priestly system. Everything has just been put into mothballs. Now, is it going to stay that way? Well, no, because we have the rest of Scripture that tells us that it is a temporary thing, and there's a day coming when God will remove Israel from its mothball state, and he is going to continue to use them to fulfill the very thing that he called them to do in the first place. In fact, in Revelation chapter 7, he identifies 12,000 out of the 12 tribes of Israel that are going to be his evangelists going all over the world doing the exact same job that you and I do, only even better, because they'll be living, that'll be their consuming desire to proclaim the Messiah that their people had rejected for so long. And so there is a consequence to these people, to these leases of the vineyard, these builders who rejected the stone. The consequence is they're going to lose this. They're going to be set aside. You know, there are still people today who reject the truth. There was a man who was appointed a bishop in the Anglican Church in England, had come out of a university, the University of Leeds, and when he was appointed this high position, one of his interviews concerning the resurrection, he said, no, there's no resurrection. That was his exact words were, a conjuring trick with bones. There's a man in a prominent position, leading a church, who did not believe one of the core doctrines of Christianity. Of course, they had a huge fit over that, not even realizing that he'd been teaching that for years at the university before he ever became public with his new appointment. And so unbelief results in this lost measurement relationship, a terrible consequence of abandoning the core things that we are called to believe. It so happens that at the same time that this man said this, there were some people who were working in Sri Lanka with Muslims, and they captured that concept, and they began to say, see, there is no difference between Islam and Christianity. We both believe that Jesus was merely a noble prophet. And it undermined the work that they were trying to do. So there are those out there who do not believe, and they may hold positions of prominence, but the reality is, for the one who believes, it is wonderful. That's what he says back in verse 41, 42. He says, this came from the Lord, and it is wonderful in our eyes. It is a great truth. It's something that we hold on to. It is the realization that not only did Jesus Christ come and take on humanity, and that's a truth, it's a fact we hang on to, that God Almighty humbled himself, and he didn't just simply take a human form. He became a human being. He was born as a baby. He made himself the most vulnerable and the most humble. And he took on humanity. And we need to understand that when he took on humanity, he took it on permanently. That when Jesus was living on this earth, he was this man with two natures, fully God, but fully man. His humanity was undiluted. It was everything that you and I are. His humanity was complete. And then, after the resurrection, while it's a resurrected body, it remains a humanly resurrected body. And so when he's exalted to the right hand of the Father, it is a man, the God-man, who is at the right hand of the Father for eternity to come. And he is there as a awaiting us. So the incredible promise that we have here, I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 3. We were looking at this morning in Sunday school. I thought, I'm going to share this with you guys because it's exactly right. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We don't know everything about what our resurrected body is going to look like, but we have a few clues. We know that from Jesus. We know that it is tangible because he said to Thomas, he said, here, reach out your hand and put it in the hole in my hand. And your finger, he said, put it in the hole in my hand. He was touchable. He was real. We know that he also ate broiled fish, that if you're hungry, you can eat. He also know that if he was not impeded by a locked door, but walked right through it. And so he says to us, we don't know everything about the resurrected body yet, but dear friends, he says, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. That is our hope. That's our confidence that we will be like him. It's this reality upon which we stake our heart and our confidence, is this finished or firm fact in history. It isn't just a warm feeling inside. Well, you know, I go to church because it makes me feel good. I want you to come to church because you believe what Jesus has done. You believe that he has come, that he's been raised from the dead. You believe that he is at the right hand of the Father in glory forevermore. And you believe that your place, if you belong to him, is next to his side for eternity upon eternity upon eternity. That is the reality of what we have. He is the one who's the head. Having done all other things, he became the head. One more passage, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll just see how the Apostle Paul says all this in some wonderfully eloquent language, picking it up in verse 20 of Ephesians 1 to the end of the chapter. Look at what Paul says concerning the Lord Jesus and what has happened as a result of his resurrection. He demonstrated this power in the Messiah by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority and power and dominion and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. What eloquent words to describe this one, the Son of God, who took on humanity, born as a baby, and in that humanity now seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is awaiting the arrival of all those who belong to him. And our hope and our confidence rests in what Jesus has done. It rests in the assurance of the cross, in the fact of the resurrection. It rests in what God's plan is doing. And I trust that it gives you a warm, fuzzy feeling in your heart. But my friends, it ain't the warm, fuzzy feeling that is your confidence. Your confidence rests in that finished work of Jesus Christ. That's where our rest is. That's our trust. That's what we're hoping in. And I trust that it is true for you as well. We're going to share together in the Lord's table. And as we do so, I want to just pray and ask the Lord to give confidence in your heart regarding this season of walking and trusting in him. We live in a world that is increasingly hostile. We're seeing more challenges, even in the realms of the body of religion, if you will, of those who do not believe. And my heart's desire for you is that there be a conviction in your mind and in your heart about who Jesus is and the confidence that you have in what he's done. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the incarnation. Thank you for your willingness to take on humanity. Thank you for your willingness to then go to Calvary's cross and there to be a sin bearer for us. Thank you for the resurrection, that confirmation that the penalty had been paid, that the gift was accepted. And thank you for the assurance that you are at the right hand of the Father and you are eagerly looking forward to that day when we will all be together. Thank you, Lord, for your work even now, drawing more and more people into this kingdom of yours. Lord, I want to pray for anybody that's here this morning that's never made that decision to put their trust in you. Lord, that they would not stumble over the simplicity of it, or that their pride would not get in the way of the necessary humility. It is simply an acknowledgement that we can bring nothing of our own value or our own merit, but that we, as people in need, with empty hands, reach out to a holy God and receive the free gift of eternal life. Thank you, Lord, for your extraordinary generosity to all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.